My welcome to all of you this morning to what Roy has already done. Someone says they can't hear, and that's not my fault because I'm turned on. Okay. Are we okay, Roy? We'll get okay. All right, glad you're here this morning. We just had communion where we remember Jesus' life and death and resurrection, which we do every Sunday. There are lots of people around the world who don't do that every Sunday, and so this is the Sunday of the year that they try to remember that and try to do that. And as I was reflecting on Jesus' life and His coming, His living and dying and being raised again, it seemed to me that one of the missions that He was on was to bring us peace. And I would like you to think about your own life this morning and ask what kind of peace you are experiencing in your life today. If you pick up the newspaper or look on the internet or watch the evening news, it's obvious that there's not a lot of peace in our world. And I think that peace in our world begins with peace in our heart. I don't think that we can extend peace to other people unless we are people of peace who experience peace in our own life. So I want to encourage us with that thought this morning as we begin our lesson, and I would like to go to God in prayer and ask that He would help us to be people of peace. So please bow with me. Father God, on this day of reflection, we stand in awe of Jesus, who was the Prince of Peace, and even in the midst of the most violent circumstances, He was still able to be a person of peace. Father, we long for that in our own lives. We long for it in our homes, our relationships, our communities, and our world. And so today, as we reflect on the gift of Your Son on Calvary's cross, on the marvelous resurrection, Father, I pray that somehow in the midst of all of that, we would sense the possibility of peace in our own life that would allow us to extend peace to other people and eventually see peace among our lives, our families, our communities, and our world. Thank You for what You have done. I pray that we'll not be like the nine who failed to come back and thank Jesus for their cleansing. But as we reflect on the supreme sacrifice this morning, that we will be grateful for all that You have done and all that You are doing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to tell you that Rick Ashley is a pretty tough act to follow. In fact, I was thinking that Mike might have conspired to be in Ecuador today just so that he didn't have to be the first one to preach after Rick Ashley. Thank you for all of you who came to hear him last weekend, who took time out of your busy weekend to be here. We had a great session on Friday night and Saturday morning and, of course, again on Sunday morning. And I have said to several people that I feel blessed that Rick would even consider coming to Saskatoon. He gets more invitations to preach in a week than I have had in a lifetime. And so the fact that he would take time to come to Saskatoon, I think, speaks highly of his passion for the kingdom. And so if you were here to enjoy that, you were blessed. And I would just say that on Wednesday nights, for those in the adult class, we are doing a video series that Rick did a few years ago. So you don't have to be done with them yet if you'd like to hear more of Rick. The next slide, the next person, you might recognize Rick because he's been here. You might not know this person. He looks like a pretty serious guy. I think he was a pretty serious guy. And actually, in the first few months of this year, he's probably the only guy that out-trumped Donald Trump in the news media in the USA, and that's just because he happened to die. His name was Antonin Scalia. He was a Supreme Court judge from 1986 until the present. He was known for his tough stand on a lot of things, including the dignity of life, freedom of religion. He had lots of supporters, but he had also many adversaries because of his tough stand. But regardless of which side of the house you might have been on, when he passed away, people of all political stripes and judicial stripes recognized him as a man of great integrity and one whom they respected very highly. You might be wondering why I am bringing that up this morning, but it's really because of the message that was shared at his funeral. It's interesting because he had said that when he died, he wanted to have just a small service in the little church where he had spent most of his life. But the family began to realize that would not be possible because so many people wanted to come. So they took moved the venue to the largest Catholic church in the United States in order to accommodate the thousands who planned to attend. Turns out that his oldest son, I think he had seven children, his oldest son decided not to follow in his footsteps and be a judge, but decided instead to be a priest. And so his son Paul did the funeral service. And it's really the message that I think I wanted to, why I wanted to reflect on that story this morning. So as the thousands of people gathered together in February, just a month ago, to remember Antonin Scalia, his son Paul began the message by saying, "We are gathered here because of one man, a man known personally to many of us and known only by reputation to many more, a man loved by many but scorned by others, a man known for great controversy but also for great compassion." And then there was a long pause as people reflected on their relationship with Antonin Scalia. And then Paul went on to say, "And that man, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth," which was greatly shocking to most of the people who came for the service that day, because they were thinking they were going to hear something about the great judge who had sat on the Supreme Court. But Paul Scalia went on to talk about Jesus Christ. He said, "He is the one whom we proclaim. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, buried, risen, and seated at the right hand of the Father. It is because of Him, because of His life, death, and resurrection, that we do not mourn as those who have no hope, but in confidence we commend Antonin Scalia to the mercy of God." You see, Scalia's second request was that at his funeral, the service would not be about him, but it would be about his Savior and Lord. And his son, Paul, honored that request to the surprise and dismay of many of the people who came to that service. So like it or not, in an age of skepticism and scoffers, many of whom were sat in the audience that day, those who came to pay their respects to a court judge were introduced to the Savior and Judge of the earth. And I say that because I think that is the core gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so today, as we look at Canada and realize that we live in an increasingly secular culture, I think we stand with Peter. Early in Jesus' ministry, fairly early, he said to his disciples, "You know, there's a lot of folks who are deciding not to follow me anymore because discipleship is hard business. So lots of people have decided to turn away. And what about you? Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of life." I have lived a few years, and I don't know of another answer. It is still only Jesus who has the words of life for this life and for the life to come. You know, the truth of the cross is really a horrible thing, and we saw some images earlier this morning. And one has to ask the question, what could possibly be good about Good Friday when you think of all of the things that surrounded the trial and the beating and the torture and the suffering and the death of Jesus. And you think about the injustice and the pain and the suffering, and you think about the aloneness of Jesus. Friends, everybody seemed to forsake him in that hour of trial, and even his father seemed to be absent as he went through all of that. And so you ask, how could Good Friday possibly be good? But I think Peter gives us the best answer. He says he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. That's the only thing that makes Good Friday good. It wasn't good for him, but it's really, really good for us. And if it wasn't for what Jesus did on the cross, we'd have no place to put our sin. We'd have no way to deal with it. We'd have no way to be forgiven of it. We'd have no way to start another day. That's what makes it good. I want to take a few minutes this morning just to journey through the Gospel of John. Obviously, I'm not going to talk about every chapter and every verse. We would be here a long time. But what I'd like us to do is to focus just a little bit on the theme of light and darkness in the Gospel of John as it leads up to Good Friday and the death of Jesus. You know, light and darkness is, as we go through John, there's this parallel between physical darkness and spiritual darkness. I have told some of you in times past that my theory is that darkness is the norm, light is the exception. I think that's true, both physically and spiritually. You know, when you go back to the creation, and it says that God created everything, and the earth was without form and void, and what's the next verse? Darkness was on the face of the deep until God said, let there be light. And I believe that that's true spiritually too, that the norm is darkness. And when there isn't some kind of light being projected into somebody's life or somebody's world or somebody's community, darkness is the norm that will take over without the light spiritually. And so I think when you go through the Gospel of John especially, you see this tension. You see this struggle, because right from the very beginning, there are people who want to put out the light. And Jesus struggles against that all the way through his ministry. So when we begin reading early in John, it says, most of you be familiar with the NIV that says, He came into the world and he was the light. He was the light of men. The message says, what came into existence was life, and the life was the light to live by. And the life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. And even though that's true, I want to say yes, but it sure tried. You know, as you go through the whole gospel, yes, it's true, but so many people tried to extinguish the light of Christ. So we fast forward to John chapter 13. And this is where Jesus has the Passover meal with his disciples. And it's dark. It gets dark in Israel earlier than it gets dark in Canada. So you see, as you go through these next few chapters, this physical darkness and the spiritual darkness being sort of paralleled together in John's Gospel. So it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then you have the section in John 13 where Jesus does the unthinkable. And he takes the towel and the basin and he gets down on the floor and he washes his disciples' feet, including, by the way, the feet of Judas. And we go to the next couple of verses. As soon as Judas took the bread, so after the foot washing incident, then they share this Passover meal, Jesus with his disciples. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, John says that Satan entered into him. And Jesus, being aware of that, said, "Judas, what you're about to do, do quickly." And verse 30 says, "And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." I don't think it was just night physically. I think it was night spiritually. Something was going on that was very dark and very opposed to the light that Jesus had come to bring. And so Judas leaves the Passover feast, headed out to do his dirty deal with the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver, sells out his Lord. And then the next thing that kind of happens in the narrative is that he leads those people out to the garden, and with a kiss, he betrays Jesus. You know, that's not the first time that we have encountered this kind of story. You remember Old Testament history, David had a counselor, a trusted advisor, whose name was one of those hard names to pronounce. If you've been reading Genesis, you might have wanted to skip some of those names we've been reading in the last few weeks. But this guy's name was Ahithophel, and he was a kind of the right-hand man of David, and David shared just about everything in his life with Ahithophel, and he relied on his counsel for some of the decisions that he made. But late in David's life, his own son Absalom decided to lead a rebellion against his father David. And during that rebellion, Ahithophel defected from David. He betrayed David and he joined Absalom in the fight against his father. And so when you read some of the Psalms, you hear the agony that David was facing as that betrayal took place. He said, "If it was an enemy who were insulting me, I could endure it." You know, sometimes our greatest pain comes from the people that are closest to us. He said, "If it was a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed the sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked among the worshipers." Psalm 41 says, "And even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." So that night with Jesus and his disciples, this is not the first time. Jesus might even have been thinking about David and Ahithophel and thinking of the pain that comes when your closest friend betrays you. And so he said to Judas, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Get it over with." So then we go to chapter 18 and we get to the garden and the soldiers come with their torches and lanterns and weapons, and John says it is the middle of the night. And again, I'm not sure that's just physical. We are moving in, every page is like darker and darker as we move through these last chapters of John. Sometimes I think they must have been a little bit like us, when one unscrupulous man with a gun is more impressive than an unarmed man who speaks the truth. One unscrupulous man with a kiss is more impressive than an unarmed man who speaks the truth. So they arrested Jesus, and there's more darkness to come in this story. I thought it would be good for us to realize some of the Jewish laws that should have governed this situation. They had laws that said that you can't have a trial at night. It's not allowed. Can't do that. And you can't pass judgment without proper witnesses and proper evidence. Another thing you can't do. And you can't conclude a serious matter in a single session. Seems to me this was a pretty serious matter. They're going to kill a guy, you know. And so the law said you can't do that. That's a serious thing. You have to take several sessions to make sure that you've done it right. But they didn't. And so darkness again seems to be winning. So they go to the residence of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, for their mock trial. And I think this is a darkness that is really about religion and about those who lead religion and about not being people of integrity when it comes to justice. And when you think about it, there were a lot of people that night who could have said, wait a minute, this is not right. We're violating the law. Even if he's guilty, we're violating the law here by doing it the way that we're doing it. Any one of those people could have done that, but they didn't. So there were many co-conspirators that conspired to try Jesus illegally and find him guilty. Another of the contrasts in this dark night is really striking to me, because when they finally come to Jesus in the garden, and Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I'm your guy, right? I'm he. Not afraid to say who he is. He was never afraid to say who he was. John says that when Jesus said that, some of the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine that. They got the weapons. They got the army. But when Jesus said that, some of the soldiers withdrew and fell to the ground. Now here's the contrast. Jesus said, I'm he. An hour later, several people came to Peter and said, aren't you one of his friends? Weren't you with him? Aren't you a Galilean? And Peter said, who, me? You know, I am not one of them. And so, you again, here's this contrast between light and darkness, right? Jesus said, I'm the one. And Peter says, no, I don't even know him. So all the way through, there is this continuous contrast. Here's a verse that still perplexes me. As we get to chapter 18, it says that the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, who was Pilate. And by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover feast. That seems insane to me. They had just violated every Jewish law about a fair trial. And now they come to Pilate's place and they're afraid to go into a Gentile's house because they might be defiled ceremonially and not be able to eat the Passover. Isn't there something wrong with that picture? Like, that just seems so crazy to me. It says that now it was early morning, and they didn't want to do something that would make them unfit for the Passover. You know, we can look at other people and see the flaws and the mistakes and the silly things that people do. But my question is to us, where does darkness take you? Darkness is a path that leads in a very wrong direction. And without the light of Christ shining into our life and showing us what's happening in the darkness. We make really, really bad decisions, and we rationalize, and we justify, and we make things to be okay that are not okay, and we get all wired up about silly little things. And that's what darkness does. So you'll notice in the narrative, in John especially, that when you have this court scene at the palace of Pilate, Pilate is actually shuttling back and forth between outside and inside, because the Jews are outside and they're not going to come in, and Jesus is on the inside. And so Pilate has some conversations with Jesus, and then he goes out and talks to the people and says, you know what, I don't find much wrong with this guy. And they yell and they scream, and so he goes back again and has more conversations, and then he comes out and says, how about if I release Barabbas to you? And they don't, no, we want Jesus crucified. And so there's this shuttling going back and forth, and some of that's really, really interesting. So Jesus is inside the palace with Pilate, and Pilate says, so tell me, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you asking that because you want to know? Or are you asking because somebody told you to say that? Pilate's not happy with that answer. And Pilate says, do you know who you're talking to? Like, I have the authority to have you crucified, and I have the authority to set you free. Don't talk to me like that. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't given to you from above. So again, Jesus is the light is still shining as long as he's alive, because he's standing for the things that are right and true and things of integrity. And so that trial goes on. Finally, he goes out to the people, and they'll have nothing left, nothing less. And so they say, We want to crucify him, crucify him. And here's one of the most insane statements that you'll find in this whole story. It's when Pilate brings Jesus out and says, okay, here's your king. And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. That is ludicrous. They had arrested Jesus because he claimed to be equal with their God, who was not Caesar. They arrested Jesus because of blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. God was their king. They hated Caesar. They hated paying tax to Caesar. But on this occasion, darkness had led them to say, we have no king but Caesar. That was crazy. But that's where darkness will take us if we don't allow the light of Christ to make a difference in our lives. You know, my theory is that when you read Matthew 24 and Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and you remember the disciples brought Jesus out and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, you know what, the day's coming when there won't be one stone left upon another. And that actually happened in 70 AD. But I think when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it was an answer to what they said on this occasion. We have no king but Caesar. They had really rejected God as their king. And the result was that their whole system was the Romans brought punishment on a group of people who said, we have no king but Caesar. So from the beginning to the end, when you think about it, when Jesus was born, Herod had all the babies killed, right? We got to deal with the light. We got to extinguish the light. And so he had all the babies killed. 33 years later, he's betrayed by his own companion, friend. He's tried by the Jews, he's killed by the Romans, even though Pilate said he's done nothing worthy of death. So finally, Pilate had handed him over to be crucified, and the soldiers took charge of him. They took him out to Golgotha, and there they crucified him with two others, one on one side, one on the other. It seems like the final darkness has come, right? Matthew says from noon until 3 in the afternoon there was darkness over all the land. Physical darkness, but it was also spiritual darkness. The Son of God had just been nailed to the cross. I think that would have been really eerie if you had been there that day. To sense that in the middle of the day suddenly it gets so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. And it looked like, finally, the light had been extinguished, but not for long, right? Because early on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. And when they got there, they found it empty. And an angel was there that said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." You know, when I think about this scripture and the women who went to the tomb that day, you know, Paul makes a big argument in 1 Corinthians about the critical nature of the resurrection. And he says, if not true, then we're of all men most to be pitied. But it is true. And people saw it and witnessed it and experienced it. And I think for us, even though we're so far removed, is there another answer? And can we not trust the witnesses who were there that day and saw it with their own eyes? That's Paul's argument. So Mary runs back into the village and she gets Peter and John, if you read the different accounts. In fact, John says, doesn't name himself, he said, there were two who went out and one outran the other, but was afraid to go into the tomb. Peter wasn't afraid to do very many things. So when he got there, he did run into the tomb. John 20 says that then Simon Peter arrived and entered the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth, and he was dumbfounded, right? But later on in his epistle, after things had changed, Peter said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's what it's all about. That's why we celebrate. So the darkness was finally over, and we come back to that verse at the beginning of John. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by, and the life light blazed out of darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. It's true, beginning and the end of John's gospel. Another interesting thing that I thought about is that in some ways the first gospel proclamation was made by a Roman governor, because Pilate said in three languages, put up a sign over Jesus' cross saying, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." And the Jews said, "Take it down. He's not our king. Get the sign down." And Pilate said, "What I've written, and in many ways, this is the statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord and King, not just of the Jews, but of all of us." Well, today, I think we lament the pain and the suffering that Jesus had to go through. And I think that we are ashamed that our sin put him there. And in our quiet, reflective moments, we know it's true. And we know that there isn't some other way that sin can be expunged from our lives. And we know that we can't live good enough to stand before God and claim that He has to accept us. So we carry that burden with us. And we know the power of darkness. We have experienced it in our life. Decisions we've made and thoughts that we've had and things that we've done. We know the power of darkness. And so we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you were willing to do that, to go to that extent, all by yourself, for our sake. So today we turn to the empty tomb and we say, hallelujah. First song that we sang this morning said hallelujah. And that's the song of our heart. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Darkness is no longer in control. I want to remind you of our prayer room this morning. Sam and Gloria will be in there. But I want to close this morning with